Morning, everyone. Before we get into the lesson itself, as Ron pointed out, we will be having our singing and prayer night tonight, being the fourth Sunday of the month. Hopefully everyone will be back again to help with that singing, giving glory to our God, encouragement each to the other. We'll need volunteers in each of the slots you see there on the left-hand side, as we always do, and each of the men then hopefully will step up. We usually have 14 or 15 volunteers, which is just awesome to have a congregation with so many talented song leaders, prayer leaders, and of course, scripture readers. And so looking forward to tonight. The title there on the upper right this evening will be dealing with joy as something of a counterbalance maybe to the material, or at least the temptation that we'll be talking about here in just a minute. You'll recognize this picture both from earlier in the slideshow, but also from last week. If you weren't with us last week, this is a view of the Kidron Valley as you're looking ever so slightly north, but mostly to the west. With the Mount of Olives at your back, the Kidron Valley at your feet there, and then the rising hill that leads up to the Temple Mount itself, this structure being the gate, although the original structure has actually become a foundation that's underground right here. This has been built on top of it the centuries later, but the original Golden Gate, as they call it, which led directly into the temple itself. So remember all that from last week. I wanted you to see that if you were standing in almost that exact location of the previous picture, just turned kind of 90 degrees, you would then be sighting down to the south and looking through the Kidron Valley. You may have noticed in the preceding pictures that these are grave markers, the Jews having not only graves in the Kidron Valley, but also all of this is graveyard that you see right there as well on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. There's about two or three times more cemetery area that's devoted to the Mount of Olives. But this is, then, on your right, the eastern wall of Jerusalem, which, of course, all this rock work you see has been built more recently. Though some of the older stones, these ones you see in a darker color, for instance, are from Jesus' time right there. This is a view that Jesus would have had at the time of his arrest. This is a view that Jesus would have had, though he would have been a little bit higher up probably on the Mount of Olives itself, which would be to your left as you look at this picture. This is the valley that Jesus was looking at as he was praying in the garden, as he was confronting what was about to take place. As the arrest was imminent, the torture would begin, and eventually culminating, of course, in the crucifixion. These two views, and I'll go back again to the previous one for just a second, are really helpful for us in appreciating the material that we have so often in the Gospels that is of a geographical nature. In particular here, I want you to realize that when the soldiers were coming to arrest Jesus, they may well have been coming from this valley and down this hill, you know, from this direction, coming toward Jesus then. Now, he would be able to see them very easily in the night. There was a multitude of soldiers. They would have been coming, you know, with their torches, of course. And so Jesus is fully aware of what is going to take place. He is seeing in the darkness, you know, the torches coming, the soldiers coming, and most likely would have been led then down this valley and just around the corner of this hill, which is out of sight now, with the houses of the high priest, and the officials, you know, the Jewish religion and the power brokers of that day apparently lived in the wealthier part of town, which was on the south side. You turn this corner right here, you know, you're facing to the south, so as I say, you can't quite see the hill that they were on. Jesus would have been led down this valley as he is facing then the mockeries of a trial that he received from the Jews and then ultimately from the Romans. In other words, when you look at this valley, it would have been a place of the highest anxiety, I use the word with some care, for Jesus in his entire life. This is what he's looking at the moment. Of course, it's dark, but the valley that he'll be passing through as he goes then to die, this most painful death for you and for me. Now, what I'm dealing with, you have 2 weeks already that have been dealing with emotions that you see in Jesus or hear Jesus talking about. And we're going to be doing that again this morning. Jesus' emotions we saw last week included both joy and love, frustration and anger, and then fear and grief. We looked at all six of these last week. What I didn't do last week was to couple them like this. I think it might be helpful for us to appreciate that these two are closely related. We take joy in those that we love. Frustration, of course, is just kind of a lower form of anger. And fear and grief are also related. We grieve when we lose something. We fear that we will lose this thing. And these emotions then might be viewed as being closely related or even coupled together. But nonetheless, Jesus experienced all of these. And what we saw last week, this will be the last chart for review last week, is that these emotions were at least present, likely, I think, certainly involved, and as I'm suggesting on this chart, may even have served as something of a motivator to produce some of the most significant teachings and actions in Jesus' entire life. In other words, what we've been seeing is that Jesus was not a dispassionate, emotionless, sort of a drone that was just, you know, moving through life sort of stiffly and without any feeling. He was, in every sense of the word, a passionate man. He felt things intensely. He felt them as we do, and he felt them because we do. He came to this earth to experience life in the flesh and to reflect then how we ought to behave as we live out these few years that we have in the body. So we saw that these various emotions were involved as his first miracle was being worked. He used them to springboard into the teaching about humility as he was playing with the children, taking the pleasure in them. He opposed and confronted sin and doctrinal error. He taught about his own nature and that he was one with God. He prayed his most fervent and effective prayers and finally offered himself on the cross as driven by and as involving these emotions, all of these activities, of course, were caught up. Now, a moment ago, Scott did an outstanding job, as he always does. He's a man who's very talented in scripture reading and, his teacher. So I've told him before, I really appreciate, how he's learned to enunciate, to project there. So you're all able, clearly, to hear, to read on the page this morning, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, which gives a command, be anxious for nothing. That is not allowed. Anxiety is forbidden. It is prohibited. There's nothing that we're supposed to ever be anxious about. But in everything, whatever you're facing, whatever you're confronting, whatever's going on in your life, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, so make your request, but be grateful while you're doing it as well, let your requests be made known to God. We are to give every desire that we offer to our God, to Him, with thanksgiving and without anxiety. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. I'll show you the pictures of the Kidron Valley. If ever a human being had reason to be anxious, I'm going to talk about a pretty subtle distinction here in just a minute, to fear, and Jesus, in the course of his prayer, was sweating great drops as of blood, and so certainly he has concerns, at that moment. And yet, anxiety is simultaneously forbidden. I'm suggesting that Jesus was experiencing an emotion, not one that was forbidden, but one that can be forbidden if it is not properly handled, if it's not properly dealt with, if it's not controlled and disciplined. So we're going to talk about this word anxiety and hopefully get a clearer picture of what it is, what is allowed and what is not allowed, and then what we can do to withstand and to overcome this temptation, very prevalent in everyone's lives, to handle it the way that Jesus did. What is it? If you go in and just get a typical definition, you're going to find that they're lengthy. This is a thing that is so prevalent in our lives that language develops a lot of different words for it. You'll find that true about language. There's a thing that we experience a lot for the sake of making our conversation or our communication more full and in some cases even more beautiful, but wide-ranging. You know, we'll develop a whole lot of words that deal with the same thing. Anxiety, in varying degrees, is fear. It's worry. It's apprehension, dread, distress, foreboding, doubt, hesitation. Now, all of these, of course, are synonyms, but they each have, you know, slightly different connotations, different ideas that are attached to them. And, you know, there's a representative, you know, bunch at least. You know what anxiety is. You've felt it. It's a most uncomfortable thing. Then comes, this was fascinating, and I didn't realize this until preparing this lesson here. That word anxiety comes from a root word that means distracted. Take thought or draw in different directions. In other words, the root meaning of anxiety is that you're not on task anymore. Anxiety is a thing that knocks you off your game. And it comes from thinking to distraction because you're drawn in different directions. And so what anxiety is at its root is the thing that I believe is forbidden in the Scriptures. We'll see more on this in just a minute. First, let's be certain we know, you know exactly what it is. So how do you recognize this thing? When you're tense, when you're nervous, remember from the root meaning there, that next one, when you're preoccupied, lacking concentration, when you're not getting work done. Frequently, we call this word daydreaming, but in a very negative sense, you know, we have daydreams about things we really like. You know, the Carters and Carol, I guess, spend about half their time thinking about Hawaii, I would guess. They go there so often. But, you know, you can daydream in kind of a positive sense as well. But in the sense that, you know, I have thoughts in my mind that are not about the work at hand. They're not about what I ought to be thinking about. I'm distracted, and it makes me tense and nervous and preoccupied. I'm not getting my work done. You may also recognize that when you're experiencing this emotion, you're not spending as much time with the people that you ought to be spending time with. You're begging off because you're not in the mood. And that precisely is maybe part of the problem as well. These people might kind of lift your spirits. These people might get you back on track. These people might take your mind off the thing that's bothering you. And so Satan wins. He succeeds in keeping us kind of in an ineffective state by keeping us in this state we call anxiety. And then you slip deeper and deeper into it. You spend less and less time doing the work you ought to be doing and being with the people you ought to be with, both of which might have helped you to get out of this funk, as we sometimes call it. And so it becomes sort of a self-perpetuating cycle there. Why is it bad? It's bad because it just strips you of effective work and activity. Anxiety tends to paralyze people. And they're all the time thinking negative, seeing the problem, you know, seeing disaster everywhere they look. And they're worried about all the terrible things that might take place. Instead of filling the mind with the positive thoughts and your hands with the work that needs to be done, spending your time with the people that will lift your spirits and encourage you to get that work done, we wind up finding ourselves in just this, you know, useless box with the mind just spinning its wheels, worrying about things which often enough don't even take place. Now, what the purpose of this lesson is, though, you know, is to get over to Luke 12. Everybody open your Bibles now. We're not going to go to any other passages in Scripture. We're just going to look at this chapter. You're going to see about half of it, I guess. Because I've observed in the past that Luke chapter 12 seems to have this anxiety as a sort of a theme. And so let's just go to this one passage then, which apparently Luke is led by the Spirit to present to us, to help us so that we can obey the command to be anxious, in the negative sense, for nothing. Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus had reason to be afraid, and he was. Jesus did then respond as Philippians tells us to do. He let his request be made known. But Jesus also walked through the valley of the shadow of death. And in a very real sense, you can think of the Kidron like that. The Kidron is often engulfed in shadows. It is on the east side. When the sun sets, there are shadows in that valley. But when the sun rises, there are shadows in that valley because it's a pretty steep little thing. It takes about 10 or 15 minutes to cross right there and spends much of its time in shadow. When you're in the shadow of those walls, heading over for the mockery of those trials so that you can wind up on a cross, you've got a mind that's filled with some pretty serious ideas. But Jesus walked every step of that way. He went there with courage and conviction. He got the job done. He declared, "It is finished," and he saved you and me and countless thousands in the centuries that have gone by because he did not allow himself to run, to hide, to be distracted, and to be defeated by this temptation to allow his concerns to control and then to ruin himself in the work that needed to be done. Now first, and I wasn't quite sure, you know, where to place this or what to say about these first three verses. Now what I came up with is, remember the mission. But just look how the chapter starts. Luke chapter 12, first three verses. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." Now, brethren, Jesus spent 3.5 years preparing the apostles for the work that has, been assigned to them. Preparing them to change the whole world. Preparing them to take on the religious status quo of their day and to turn it on its ear. Preparing them to be the principal agents to move these people, the Jews, from an old covenant to a new covenant, and to then invite the entire Gentile world, all the rest of the planet, into his kingdom. So, he's telling them, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, but remember, nothing covered up that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be made known, whatever said in the dark, be heard in the light, which he whispered in the inner rooms, will be proclaimed upon the housetops. Those men would be the world's most effective, maybe we should say loudest, housetop proclaimers that ever was. These guys got the job done. And there was opposition that Jesus was warning them about in the hypocrisy of the Pharisees that they need to beware from the get-go. Tough times were coming. Jesus knew it. He was telling them, remember the mission. No darkness. Nothing hidden. It will all be revealed. What is whispered will be proclaimed on the housetops. You guys need to get out and proclaim this gospel. Now, look at the very next thing that happens, though. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid. of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into Gehenna, is the actual word, into Gehenna. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So as Jesus prepares them for this great mission to proclaim the gospel on the housetops, he knows that fear might be a problem. He knows that anxiety might defeat the work. He knows that any one of them might fail to rise up and find the courage to get this job done for the fretting that is going to be a profound temptation throughout the course of their lives. So you remember the mission. Here's the task at hand. Brethren, we as well, not apostles, of course, but nonetheless, have some responsibility to be a light to the world to present this gospel. Now, if you make that the single most all-encompassing priority, I will lead a faithful life. I will serve my God. I will do what is right always. Talked about it a little bit in the Bible class with the teens this morning. If you're going to become a Christian, every relationship you have on earth is immediately altered the day that you are baptized into Christ. You're a different person now than everybody knew. And you may lose some friends. And those relationships may become strained. It might be with a boss, or it might be with somebody that's employed by you. It's the full range. Nonetheless, you can't go through life all, concerned about how to make peace with everybody. Now, be at peace with all men, Romans says, as much as lies within you. But you can't win. You can't be at peace with everybody. So you remember the mission, and then you get your priorities also aligned on what it is that ought to be feared. And it's nothing on this life. It's nothing under the sun. Nothing on this earth. In verses 4 and 5, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. And then there's nothing more they can do. Now, killing you would sound like a lot, though, don't you think? Don't be minimizing it at all. But at the same time, God wants us to appreciate Jesus' needs for them to understand. All they can do, ultimately, is kill you. A good friend of mine, Jim Putnam, used to always say, and then I get promoted to the head office. What's so bad about that? See, everything, all your problems are over then. Isn't a thing in the world to be worried about or even tempted to anxiety over. That's all they can do. And that way that Jesus presents it is not flippant, and it's not unreasonable. It's just helping us to understand eternity. Brethren, after that, they can't do anything. But in verse 5, I'll warn you who to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into Gehenna. Yes, I tell you, fear him. There's a place for fear. Make sure that your fear is well placed. The only thing that you actually fear is God in heaven and the power that he wields in a judgment that cannot be avoided. So, remember the mission, and now you've got nothing to fear whatsoever. No judgment from God will be harsh upon his faithful servant. Now look what happens in verses 6 and 7. You'll notice there, then it happens again later in the chapter. He's not done with it after one discussion. So the next thing is verse 6 and 7. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Now, skip ahead, same chapter, but look at 22. He said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Life is more than food, and the body than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn. And yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. Twice now in combating anxiety. You see the word and forbidden again there in that passage. He's saying to us twice, you are so valuable. You are so important. God thinks that you are worth so much that He would send His perfect, sinless Son to die on a cross, to go down that Kidron, around that corner, be mistreated and abused, and then tortured to death on the cross. Because you're worth it. Because you matter. Because on the grand scale of things, money and jewels and all that is nothing compared to you. How valuable you yourself are in God's sight. He loves you. And brethren, I put these verses down again so that you'll remember that you're pretty valuable to us too. And when you're tempted to be worried about this and that and another thing, most of the time it's because you think you don't measure up. You think you can't get the job done. You think you don't really matter. You don't have the talent. You're denigrating and demeaning yourself. But you matter to us. You matter to this church. Whoever you are, all of you. You say, oh, I am not. Yes, you do. The elders think about you, not just at the start of every single elders meeting. They allow me as the preacher to be involved in those on the second Sunday of every month. Been doing it for 2 years. They always start first and foremost with their concern for you, the members of this congregation. You matter to this church. Your growth, your strength, your effective service, and your triumph over this life so that we might spend eternity together in heaven singing a lot better than we do now. For eternity. Well, I didn't sing pretty well now. I've been in a few churches. You do a great job. But friends, imagine the chorus that is to come. We want to all be there together. Don't we? You matter immensely. Don't allow Satan to tempt you in this manner so that you have all these fears about not being adequate and not adding up and not knowing enough. And you know, you wind up just tying your own hands so you can't do any work because you don't have any confidence and think you don't matter. Don't allow this. You're of great value. Now, in 25 and 26, and we'll just continue from there. I realize I've skipped a lot. I've got some parables in between, but to continue with this thread, come to verse 25. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit, this is roughly about 18 inches, to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Now again, God is, you know, not really minimizing it. He's just trying to get priorities, you know, figured out. Brethren, as you're walking through life, some one of these days, you're going to get as far as you can get, and then you're going to die. And there's not a thing in the world you can do to add 18 inches to that. You cannot get that far. And you would think that it'd be a pretty big thing if I could extend my life. I'd like to have the power to go farther, but I don't. And it's a very little thing. If you could, you can't, he said, do that little thing. In other words, it'd be a little thing to have the power of life and death to extend how long you're going to live. Be a little thing. If we get these priorities understood, brethren, and see that anxiety is absolutely 100% always and entirely fruitless. When you worry rather than problem solve, when you fear rather than triumph and courage to go get a job done, when you allow that to happen to you, then you're just totally spinning your wheels. It never accomplishes any good. It's totally fruitless. So why, he tells us, would you want to participate in this utterly useless activity which makes you feel miserable? 29 through 31 then, as we're trying to figure out how best to handle this universal temptation. 29. Do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek His kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Now, brother, this is a lot like the first one, I realize. But Jesus captures it in different terms, and I think it's a separate way of viewing it, at least, if it's not, you know, altogether a different idea as well. But now that you get these priorities arranged, you know how valuable you are, you realize anxiety is utterly fruitless, then get your mind back out of your own head and on the work at hand, on the task at hand. Righteousness, purity, knowledge, wisdom, and the spread of the gospel by employing all of those four qualities, this is what we need to be working on. And then lastly, and we'll bring this lesson to a close in verses 35 through 38, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, he'll gird himself to serve and have them recline and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third, they had four in the night, and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You two be ready. The Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. The next two verses up through 40, you know, deal with the same thing. What does it deal with? The antithesis of anxiety, brethren, is activity. You want to banish anxiety? Go dig a hole. Do something. Get busy. Be active. Do not allow yourself to slip into this forbidden zone of worrying so that your brain just gets obsessed with it, and all you do is think, and all the while you're doing it, you're not moving. You're not getting anything done. Remember, brethren, this mission is to get through life as a faithful saint and bring as many people with you as you can. Set those priorities then. Remember how valuable you are to God and to us. Recognize it isn't going to work anyway. Set your sights on that kingdom and get going. Do something. Anything. And anxiety, brethren, will be a thing of the past. Activity will banish it along with these other principles. This is Jesus' teaching in just one chapter on that topic. A negative emotion that can ruin your effectiveness in the kingdom. So then, if we can help you with that, if you have some struggles with that or in any other area, you'd like to have a personal Bible study, you know, by all means, let me know. You come and speak with me. We'll set up a time, and either myself or the elders will be happy to help you out. If you've been studying and you would like to become a Christian, you would like to enter into that straight and narrow path. It's so simple to believe in Jesus the Christ, to repent of the past sins, and to live that life anymore, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, to rise, to walk in newness of life. All these phrases from the Scripture, brethren, and the salvation that results can be yours this morning. Let us know. Come speak with me, please, as we stand and sing.